Oh, people of God, will you join me as we go to our God now in prayer? Father, I'm struck this morning by your perfect timing. As I think of the many in our church family hurting and we're all in need of this reminder that whatever battle, whatever we're facing, whatever happening in our life, the end is sure. We may not understand why you're doing what you're doing right now, but we do know all that you've already done for us, which bolsters us and gives us courage as we face today and tomorrow. And so, Father, this morning, would you give courage to the hurting, to the scared, to the anxious, to the lonely? Would you give them your peace? Would you indeed, as we pray as Jesus taught us to, would you give us this day our daily bread? All what we need for today. Trusting you'll give us what we need tomorrow. And so, Father, would you hear the cries of our hearts, the things that each of us name silently in our hearts and minds, and these folks we name together. We give thanks to you, Father, for the successful valve repair for Phil Pinniger. We pray for him as he continues to recover, for him in joy, and that he would get to go home from the hospital yet tomorrow. We pray for a speedy recovery. We pray, God, for Jan and Janice Oliver and their family as they grieve the death of sister-in-law Anne Thursday night from cancer. We pray, God, for this family, especially in the absence of any services, that your Spirit would comfort them, that you would provide opportunities for the family to gather and share comfort from your word with each other, that this death would be not just darkness, but light from you. We pray that same light, Father, for Jenny Struble and for her husband, Jason. We learned this week that she took a turn for the worse as she battles her kidney failure. We pray, God, that you would expedite the kidney transplant process. That we would be so bold to ask that even this week she would receive a new kidney. That you would sustain her until then. That you would sustain Jason and both of them as they wait on you. So we pray, God, for Janet Faye's friend battling cancer. For Janet's husband, Phil, for your mercy, for your grace, for your healing. You are able, Lord, for your comfort, for your presence. We pray that, God, for the Lamberts as they prepare for services, for their brother-in-law, Tim, as they grieve, for others battling their body, for Peggy Taylor and Kevin Smith's mom, Nancy, for Ted Fullhart, Lord, that you would speak your word and bring healing to your people. And that however you answer our prayers, that you would give them grace to receive from you whatever you have for them. We pray that, God, for Susan Harris as she prepares for double knee surgery this week on Thursday, for Susan and for Tom, that you would guide the doctor's hands, that you would give speed to the recovery, grace to Susan, to Tom as he cares for her. For all these, God, for all the things that are on our hearts that we haven't named, would you grant us your mercy? Would you grant us your grace? Would you help us to look back at what you've already done for us, that we would trust you for what you have in store for us? Would you do that now as we look at your word? Speak to us, Lord, that word we need from you today. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. People of God, would you please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34, if you're using the black pew Bible there in front of you or underneath you if you're in the front or back rows. This is on page 594 and 595, 594 to 595. Isaiah 34, I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's just 17 verses. Isaiah 34, page 594. We'll also have it on the screen here, though. If you have a copy, I encourage you to turn there as we're going to look back a little bit in Isaiah here in a moment. But Isaiah 34, beginning at page 594, also on the screen. If you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? At home, too, if you're able, stand with us for the reading of God's Word. I want you to know that we remember you and that you're part of our family. Isaiah chapter 34, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations, furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away. The skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the streams of Eden shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. Generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it, the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there's no one to call it a kingdom, and all its princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be the haunt of jackals and abode for ostriches. Wild animals shall meet with hyenas, the wild goat shall cry to his fellow. Indeed, there the night bird settles and finds for herself a resting place. There the owl nests and lays and hatches and gathers her young in her shadow. Indeed, there the hawks are gathered, each one with her mate. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing. None shall be without her mate, for the mouth of the Lord has commanded and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with the line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and give thanks to him now for it. Indeed, Father, we give thanks to you for your word and that you're pleased to speak to us through it. And yet we need you to understand it. So, Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand, all so that we might know you more and love you better and love others like you have loved us. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? So last fall, we started our series in this Old Testament book called Isaiah by the name of the prophet who spoke and wrote these words. We started in the fall just working our way through Isaiah. For Advent, we arrived in chapters 7 through 12. Now we come New Year, jumping back into our series. Say, well, why jump all the way forward to Isaiah 34? How do we get from Isaiah 12 to chapter 34? And I want to show you, if you will, if you have your Bibles open, if you'll turn back to the left to chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13, if you're using the Black Pew Bible, page 576, and we're going to walk forward real quick from chapter 13. And I just want you to look at the headings here in your Bibles or in the Pew Bible there. You'll see chapter 13, this heading, the judgment on Babylon. You get to chapter 14, go to the end of chapter 14, you see an oracle concerning Assyria, and then verse 28, an oracle concerning Philistia, chapter 15, an oracle concerning Moab. This one gets kind of long. We go 15, 16, go to 17. There's an oracle concerning Damascus in chapter 17. Chapter 18, an oracle concerning Cush. chapter 19, an oracle concerning Egypt, chapter 20, a sign against Egypt and Cush, and then 21, back to Babylon, fallen is Babylon. There's an oracle of Jerusalem in 22, 23, an oracle concerning Tyre and Sidon, and then we get to chapter 24, there's an oracle on the whole earth. These are called oracles against the nations. Many of the Old Testament prophetic books contain sections like these where the Lord, through the prophet, speaks a word of judgment against the nations of the known world at the time, especially the nations surrounding Israel. Oracles of judgment against the nations and against the world. And so chapter 34, our text this morning from which we just read, it's a kind of summary oracle against all of the nations of the earth. And I want to use it today to talk about these oracles against the nations that we see in chapters 13 through chapters 24, as well as in the other prophetic books. And so as I mentioned, a lot of the Old Testament prophetic books of the Bible, they include oracles against the nations. And when we think about that, we're not actually sure, scholars aren't, on whether or not anyone from these actual nations receive or hear the oracle itself. Some do. For example, if you read in Jeremiah, the end of Jeremiah, chapter 51, there's this long oracle against Babylon, chapters 50, 51, and then Jeremiah gives the oracle to his scribe, who then goes with an envoy to Babylon, actually reads it in the streets of Babylon. But that's not usual. That's possible. Maybe the prophets read the oracles in the court of the king of Israel or Judah, and maybe the ambassadors would hear it. Maybe they were given a copy to take back home. Again, we're just not sure how many of the people in these nations actually ever heard these oracles. So what's really interesting to me is these oracles then are included in our collections of writings and sermons by the prophets and then kept as holy scriptures. What that means is that the audience, the intended audience of these oracles, is not actually those four nations, but actually the people of God, right? These oracles against the nations of the world are actually for us. They're for the people of God. They're for the followers of Jesus Christ. You say, well, toward what end? What on earth do these have to do with us? Why should we read and study these oracles against foreign nations in the Old Testament? Why has God kept them, preserved them? Many of which contain these names of people and places that we don't know, don't mean much to us. The history, the geography is foreign to us. Why has God given these? Why has God preserved these for followers of Jesus in Muncie in 2023? And that's the focus of our time together this morning. These oracles against the nations, I think they serve lots of purpose, but just three this morning, I think they serve as reminders to us of who our real enemy is. They remind us that there really is a real and final judgment at the end of time before God. And there is a real and eternal end to all things. These are some of the reasons God has given oracles against the nations and preserved them for us today at Westminster in Muncie in 2023. So in Isaiah 34, I want us to look at the enemy, the judgment, and the end of all things. The enemy, the judgment, and the end of all things. We'll begin this morning with the enemy. Some of you know in our house, in the Holroyd house, we talk about the four enemies of the church, the four enemies of God's people. And it's taken from images from the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, where there are these images of the four enemies. They are a reminder of these things that we need to be guarding against in our life as we follow Jesus. The last two enemies, the ones not in our text that we talk about in our home, are the prostitute, right? That is the seduction of culture. The culture, the world around us does seek to seduce us away from Jesus by tempting us with pleasure, by experiences, by things, by money. The third enemy, second to last, is the false prophet. Again, these images come out of that last book of the Bible. And the false prophet represents competing truth claims, right? Rival saviors, rival lovers, all the falsehoods in the world around us about who we are and who God is and what he's like and what the world's like, these temptations that we face every day to believe the lies of the world, to turn away from the truth of God's word. Our text this morning reminds us of the other two enemies, the first two. In the book of Revelation, those two enemies are the dragon and the beast. They represent the devil and the nations of the world. And we see these two enemies in our text in Isaiah 34. We start with the dragon, the devil, the invisible forces of darkness and evil. And you see this in verse 4. The Lord's judgment comes against the host of heaven. All the host of heaven shall rot away. It's a reference to the spiritual forces of darkness, to the devil, to his demons, to evil and dark spiritual forces. And often in the Bible, the devil, the evil, is depicted as a dragon. Now, even in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 27, verse 1, the prophet says the Lord is making war on Leviathan, calls Leviathan the great serpent and the dragon in the sea. And it's a reminder to us that our true enemy is invisible and spiritual. The Apostle Paul reminds us our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against other people. It's against forces of darkness. And I want to keep reminding us, people of God, Satan hates Jesus, and Satan hates Jesus' people. He hunts you. He seeks to devour you. The Bible tells us he just loves to steal and to kill and to destroy. Our chief enemy in life is the dragon, the serpent, the evil one, Satan. And these oracles, the oracles against the nations, remind us of his presence, of his work throughout time and history to steal and kill and to destroy. And one of the ways he works his evil is through the second enemy, the beast. That is, world governments and institutions. The enemy uses the governments of this world to put pressure on followers of Jesus, to put pressure on followers of Jesus to try to get them to abandon the faith. Sometimes the beast, the nations of the world, do this through persecution and outright hostility. It happens in nations all over the world where the government is putting pressure on followers of Jesus to reject the faith, abandon the faith, deny the faith. Sometimes Satan uses world governments to put pressure on people of God through prosperity and through peace, promising an alternative vision of the good life. Right? World governments, institutions, militaries, sometimes they put pressure on followers of Jesus through hostility toward the church and God's people. Sometimes they put pressure on followers of Jesus through prosperity and peace, offering themselves as a rival savior. Right? Put your hope in me and your country. Put your hope in your military. Put your hope in your laws. Put your hope in your rulers. Put your hope in your presidents. And we see that here in chapter 34. This whole oracle, summary oracle of all those chapters, is against the nations of the world. Verse 2, the Lord is enraged against all the nations, furious against all their hosts. And then the oracle narrows, focuses in on Edom. Verse 5, behold, the sword of the Lord descends in judgment on Edom. Now just a little bit of history here. Edom is the descendants of Esau. So if you know the Old Testament story of Jacob and Esau, these two twins born together, fighting from the beginning, Jacob eventually becomes Israel. God changes his name, gives him 12 sons. They become the 12 tribes. Edom, Jacob's twin brother, becomes the nation of Esau. Jacob's twin brother becomes the nation of Edom. And this rivalry of brothers becomes a picture of rivalry of nations. And throughout their history, these two nations constantly, war, conflict, constantly between the two nations of Edom and Israel. And in the Bible, that becomes a picture, an image, an illustration of the hostility of the nations against God's people. So when you read Edom in chapter 34, when you read Edom in any of the prophetic books of the Old Testament, and even in the book of Revelation, I want you to think Edom represents the nations of the world, represents the dragon using those nations to attack Jesus and to attack Jesus' people. Now, these oracles against the nations are meant in part to remind us of our true enemy. Satan hates Jesus. Satan hates Jesus' people. And Satan uses the nations of the world, world governments, world institutions, to put pressure on God's people to abandon their faith and abandon their trust in God. Sometimes through persecution and hostility, sometimes by offering the nation, the country, as an alternative savior, a rival trust for peace and safety and security. And as we think about this, I think there are a couple of really specific implications for us from the oracles against the nations. And the first is this. As we come here, we just try to tell you, just take a deep breath for a moment. We may be a little disruptive, right? And want to remind you, I love our country. I'm American, and of course I'm biased then because of that, but I think we live in the greatest country in the world. maybe in the history of the world. Our form of government is unique and amazing, where we get to speak to our leaders and to our laws, our military, surely the greatest in the world. The beauty and breadth of our country and of our people. We live in a great country, don't we? These oracles remind us, though, eventually Satan will use even our country to come after God's people. Maybe through persecution, maybe through hostility, or maybe through prosperity. Maybe presenting our country as a rival savior, as the source of peace and happiness, our hope for the world new and whole and right again. If only we have the right people in power, peace will reign in our land and in the world. And I get it. Our country, the founding of our country, is rooted in biblical values. Praise God. But eventually Satan uses all governments, all nations, even our own, to come after God's people. I think this is a reminder we have to keep our eyes open and our hearts vigilant. We need to guard our hearts and our lives. And hear me really clearly. There's so many things that you can hear me say that I'm not saying. This doesn't mean burying our head in the sands. This doesn't mean hiding. This doesn't mean withdrawing from the community. Actually, I think the exact opposite, right? Our form of government means, as followers of Jesus, we have the opportunity to fight against the powers of darkness through voting, through community action, through running for office. Christians ought to do these things. Stay informed. Stay involved. Help fight the darkness that is spreading in and through our country, our state, our community. But also stay vigilant. Satan uses world governments and institutions, even our own, to put pressure on God's people to abandon their trust in Jesus. It's the first implication. The second one, maybe even more personal, and it's a reminder that our enemy is invisible. It's really, really easy to get caught up in all the things that we can see, isn't it? People, stuff, the things we touch or see and hear. And these oracles are a reminder of the work of the evil one. The evil one is real. Satan is the real enemy. Our battle, it's not against people. It's not against flesh and blood. It's against spiritual forces of darkness. And that's a reminder that our weapons, our primary weapons, are invisible also. Prayer. Prayer is how we battle. Prayer is how we fight against the darkness. Prayer is how we fight for our kids, for our parents, for our friends, for our marriages, for our country, for our community. And these oracles against the nation, they remind us who our real enemies are, the dragon and the beast, Satan, and his use of world governments and institutions. Second thing I want us to learn from these oracles is the oracles against the nations remind us that judgment is inevitable. I want to look at this judgment next. The oracles against the nations, they are, obviously, oracles against oracles of judgment. They're often violent, as you read, of the sword and of the blood. And they remind us several things about God's coming judgment. A couple of things for us to note about God's coming judgment. First, they remind us judgment comes upon the world because of sin. Right? Judgment is because of sin. We see that in our text, for example, in verse 2. The Lord is enraged against all the nations. Why is he enraged? Why is God angry? Because of sin. Because ever since our first parents sinned against God by disobeying him in the garden, all humanity, every single one of us, me included, all of us turn away from God. All of us choose to do what we want instead of what he commands. We disobey him. We rebel against him, we ignore him, and because of that, the wrath of God comes into the world. The wrath of God comes in because of sin. That's why there's so much language of sacrifice in our text. Verses 5 through 7, it switches from the sword now to becoming this language of sacrifice, imaging a priest slaughtering lambs and goats as a sin offering to the Lord. Sacrifice language, it's another reminder of that death that we all deserve because of sin. We deserve to have our blood spilled because of our own sin. Because of our own failure to live up to God's expectations, our failure to obey Him perfectly, our failure to love Him fully, we deserve to be sacrificed because of our sin. Judgment comes into the world because of sin. Second part here, judgment also comes on the world because of the world's treatment of God's people. Notice verse 8. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. That is, for the cause of His people. God's judgment comes into the world because of sin. It also, judgment comes on the world because of how the world treats God's people. And Jesus said this, you might remember, the world will hate you because the world hates me. And that hatred, that mistreatment of followers of Jesus, one day God's judgment will come and there will be justice for all of God's people who experience any kind of suffering, any kind of oppression, any kind of ridicule or even slight because of the name of Jesus Christ. Judgment comes on the world because of sin. Judgment comes on the world because of the world's treatment of God's people. The third part here for judgment, this judgment is certain. There's another thing to note from these oracles against the nations. The judgment is inevitable. Look at verses 16 and 17. Read the book of the Lord, Isaiah says. Study what God has said in His word and know that this is true. The mouth of the Lord has commanded, and what the Lord says He does. Judgment upon the earth is certain. It's inevitable. And I think the oracles against the nations are a reminder to us that everyone stands before God at the end of time. Everyone stands before God and will give an account for his life, for her life. This is certain. This is true. This is inevitable. We all die. And after death, judgment. We will stand before God. We will give an account for our lives. And every single one of us deserves judgment when we stand before God. We all fall short. We aren't enough. We aren't perfect, we sin, and we deserve God's wrath and judgment. And it's here that I want to come back to that language of sacrifice. Sin requires death. Sin earns and deserves and requires the shedding of blood. And that is actually why Jesus Christ had to die. It's because that's what we deserve for our sins. And so in order for us to escape judgment, for us to be welcomed back into the family of God, someone else had to pay our death debt. Pay what we deserve. And that's why Jesus dies. He dies as the sacrifice that our sins earned. So on that day of judgment, we don't have to be afraid. We can stand confident in His perfect life, confident in His sacrifice, His death on our behalf. But that's also the warning, isn't it? Either we hide in the sacrifice of Jesus, or we become the sacrifice of these oracles that our sins have deserved. Judgment is inevitable, and either we hide in the sacrifice of Jesus, or we become the sacrifice of these oracles. One more note here about this judgment. It is certain, it is inevitable, and I think that's a reminder to us that this life is not all there is. Friends, this life actually is really short. You know, in the pastoral prayer, you hear the prayers that we're praying for folks who have passed away and they're grieving, for others who are facing an incredible health crises. All these ought to remind us this life is really, really short compared to eternity. And yet, how do we spend our lives? We spend our lives consumed, anxious about all the things of this world. Friends, this life has an end date, an expiration, a last chapter. I think these oracles against the nation, they remind us to set our hearts on those things that come after, those things that are ahead, not the short things of this life. Judgment is inevitable. And that brings us to our last point this morning. The oracles against the nation remind us of they remind us of the enemy, they remind us of the judgment, and they remind us of the end of all things. I want to look at that now. Read through our text. Our text may be really obviously a judgment against non-believers. And this end for those who aren't in Jesus, who don't worship the Lord, who haven't hidden themselves in the sacrifice of Christ, the end for them is pictured as an undoing of creation itself, a return to chaos and darkness and emptiness. That's that picture of the constant burning in verse 9, the haunting of the land by all these night and desert creatures in verses 10 and 11 and 13 and 14, even thorns and thistles, right, of verse 13. If you read closely in the Hebrew, the very language of verse 11 actually references the state of the world prior to creation. So if you look at verse 11, these words here in the Pew Bible, in the ESV translation where it says confusion and emptiness, those are the exact same Hebrew words used in Genesis 1:2 when it says the earth was without form and void. You know, the text is saying here that for the non-believer, judgment is a total loss of everything. Everything. It's why the text is so violent. I know it's hard to read. Like, Chris, why are we reading all this language about slaughter and burning and blood? It's why this text is so violent. It's using the language of the slaughter of battle and then the desolation of the land and the undoing of creation to paint this picture that the non-believer loses everything at the end. It's total darkness, emptiness, isolation, desolation. For the people of Jesus, even here there's a hint of that glorious future for those who rest in Christ. This undoing of creation for a non-believer is the remaking of creation for the believer. It's the hope that one day God is going to undo everything that's wrong in the world. It's the hope of all things new, all things whole, all things right in the world. The hope of God expelling from the earth all evil, all darkness, all oppression. And actually, it's really cool when you study the oracles against the nations. If you go back and read in Isaiah 13 through 24, there's actually a section there, for example, about Egypt. And you see this in the other Old Testament oracles against the nations. In many of these oracles, there's a line or a phrase. You got to read carefully, but you'll see it. There's a line or a phrase that actually offers hope to almost all the nations that receive an oracle against them. It's a promise, even to these very nations under the judgment of God, a promise that anyone from those nations that will turn to hope in Jesus Christ, they too can be included in the world new and whole and right again. It's this constant promise of hope, even in the midst of judgment, of God gathering to himself people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every language. One last word here. This end of all things, it is forever. The end of all things is eternal. Eternal chaos and darkness and isolation and desolation for the non-believer. Eternal remaking, eternal light, eternal new and whole and right for the person who hides herself in Jesus. And we see that in our text too. Verse 9, night and day, day and night, the fire shall not be quenched, it smokes forever. Verse 10, none pass through it forever and ever. Verse 17, these wild animals haunting this desert desolation, they'll haunt it forever from generation to generation to generation to generation. It's forever. This is the language of eternity. It's the language of the end of all things for the unbeliever. Chaos, darkness, isolation, desolation forever. For the believer, eternal light and new and whole and right. It can be tough when you're reading your Bibles, and if you're reading through your Bibles or reading through one of these books, it's tough in your daily time with Jesus to come across some of these chapters. They're violent, they're full of names that we don't recognize, references to cities and geography, history we don't understand, but they're actually really important for our spiritual formation because they keep in front of us, they keep reminding us of these things that our true enemy is invisible. It's the dragon who hates Jesus and Jesus' people, who steals and kills and destroys, who uses world governments and institutions to pressure us to stop following Jesus, sometimes through persecution and hostility, sometimes through prosperity and peace. These oracles remind us that life is short. There is an end date. The chapter comes to an end. There's an expiration, and one day every single one of us will stand before God and give an account for our lives. And so these oracles then remind us of the end of all things. Darkness, desolation for the non-believer, eternal light and life and all things new for the believer. Will you pray with me? Father, sometimes when we read your word, it's just hard. We read texts like this and consider the judgment on the nations and the end of non-believers, and all these names come to mind of people I care about who aren't resting in you. I know that's true here for many as we look out and the people in our lives who aren't walking with you, who aren't following you, who have not hidden themselves in Jesus. So God, we pray for them. We know that apart from you, there is no hope. And you have to save, you have to rescue, you have to quicken the heart. So God, would you shine the light of Jesus Christ in the name, in the hearts of these people that we're naming in our heart this morning. Would you give them faith? Would you bring them to you? Father, I want to pray for our own city and state and country. I'm so thankful to be born in this time and in this land. We pray for our country. We pray that you would protect us from the evil one. Pray that you would protect us from the pressures that he places on us, even through our own government, to turn away from you, to trust in something other than you. We pray, God, for ourselves and wherever we're caught up with this life, would you give us a glimpse of eternity? Would you captivate our hearts with the world to come, that we would store up treasures there instead of here? Father, would you fashion us after your likeness more and more? Would you do that even now as we come to your table? For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.